Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and I shall read that through to 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together along with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but put the rest and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said to Ananias, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "this is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Let's pray again as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we are indeed so grateful for your kindness to us. And we thank you that you have given us your word, that we may know you and know your Son, the Lord Jesus. And you have given us your Spirit, that we might understand your word and be changed by it. Please do that now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, perhaps along with many of you, I was watching the closing ceremony of the Olympics. And if you did see it, you may remember this time when John Lennon's head kind of pops up and we get a rendition of Imagine. It's a little bit surprising, isn't it, for an Olympic event. Second verse starts like this: "Imagine there's no countries." It's not hard to do. Seems to slightly undermine the Olympic venture, imagining there are no countries. Anyway, you can see why it's such a popular song, why it's often, you know, people find it very appealing and attractive. One of the verses goes like this, the third verse: "Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world." It's a wonderful image, isn't it? Deeply attractive image. I'd love to be part of a world like that. But how does John Lennon think we're going to get that kind of community? Well, that comes in some other verses. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." How do you get a community of peace, of generosity, of kindness? You get rid of God. You get rid of religion. Of course, you understand why someone might think that and why some people do think that. You can look at religious people, look at Christians in particular, and it's sometimes hard to see, well, what difference does Christianity really make when you look at the way they live? We've been looking at Acts over the last few weeks, and the way to think of Acts is a bit like the 110-meter hurdles. It is the gospel going out, but it keeps hitting a barrier. And we see how God overcomes each of those barriers so that the gospel eventually spreads to the whole earth, the kingdom of Jesus begins to spread across the whole earth. Last week we thought about one of those barriers that came from the outside, persecution on the church. And this week we see another barrier. It's a barrier that comes from within the church, corruption within the church. And we see God overcomes that. But we'll also see that Jesus really does make a difference. He brings about a transformed community. And yet it is also a community that needs to be protected so that it can remain that way. Let's look at that together. We'll start with our first point. Jesus establishes a new community. That's verses 32 to 37. Jesus establishes a new community. In these verses, Luke slows the action down a little bit. And he gives us a picture, a portrait of what this community is like that Jesus is establishing. As we look, we'll see it's characterized by two things. A deep unity and a deep generosity. So verse 32, a deep unity. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Actually, that's quite a statement that Luke makes here. You've got to remember, at this point, we're told earlier in the chapter, there are at least 5,000 believers. And that's probably only talking about the men. And Luke is saying each believer was united in their heart and in their mind with every other believer. That is, they shared not only the same understanding of life and the same purpose in life, but they even shared their lives. That's what we see in the rest of verse 32. No one claims that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. See, this unity didn't remain at the level of words or even just feeling. It expressed itself in actions as well. They shared all that they had with one another. And this is quite a radical thought, isn't it? To share everything. Now, Luke isn't saying they signed over the ownership of their possessions to the church. It's very clear as you go on through Acts that the Christians did keep hold of houses and possessions. Rather, the point is how they used the houses that they had. They shared them with one another. You see, the depth of the unity that this church had. This new community of Christians isn't just an association of people like a football team or some other club. It's more like a family. I remember when my brother and his wife were first married. My brother got a job near where my parents lived, but they couldn't find a house. And so they asked if they could stay with my parents. And my parents said, yes, you can stay as long as you like. Actually, it's probably some kind of term to say that they wouldn't stay forever. But that's what families do, isn't it? Of course they could stay. Of course you can share our house, our possessions. We're family. And it seems Luke is saying that was the kind of attitude this early church, this early community had. So deep was their unity that they were like family, sharing their possessions with each other. It's no longer my house, it's our house. It's no longer my car, it's our car. No longer my computer, it's our computer. It's a shame, actually. I was thinking that some of them are here. The Arts University students aren't back. So I imagine they're getting quite excited at this moment to think about sharing all that we have. And actually, part of me wants to tone it down a bit. It seems too radical to say that. I'm just not sure I can. Luke is talking about a very radical, deep unity, which means we share what we have with one another. If your washing machine breaks down, you don't have to go to the laundrette. Pick up the members' book. Ask someone if you can use theirs. It's not my washing machine. It's our washing machine. If your car breaks down and you need one, you don't have to hire a car. Pick up the members' book. Ask someone if you can use theirs. It's not my car. It's our car. You can think of a time when someone's computer did break. They need to finish an assignment and only had a couple of weeks left. And so for those couple of weeks, a family just let them into their home and use their computer. It's not my computer. It's our computer. And maybe some of the examples just seem a little bit silly. In fact, perhaps most of us here wouldn't need to ask someone else for help. We could easily afford to buy a new washing machine or kind of hire a car, whatever it is. But when we do that, when we pick up the member's book and we ask someone if we can use theirs, or when we offer the use of our possession to someone else, we are saying something very significant about the relationships we have with one another. We're saying that we are united, like family. This new community is marked by a deep unity, which means we treat each other more like a family. We share what we have with each other. Secondly, this community is characterized by a deep generosity. Verse 34. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So this deep family-like unity expresses itself in a deep generosity. Because it's one thing to keep hold of your possessions and share them. It's another thing to give up your possessions and sell them and give the money to those who need it. And notice how sacrificial they were. Look at what they were selling. Verse 34, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them. Just be clear, I don't think it's saying they're selling the house that they live in. That would be a bit odd. You know, they didn't come to the apostles, say, we've sold our house, here's our money. Actually, we need a house to live in now. That would be quite counterproductive. Instead, they're selling kind of second homes, land which they don't need. Perhaps it's a bit like selling stocks and shares or emptying our ISA or downsizing and then giving the money to those who need it. This generosity is very sacrificial. And it's important to see as well that this generosity is voluntary. Verse 36, we get an example of a particular person who does something, Joseph. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. See, there's no sense in which Joseph was forced to sell his land. Nobody coerced him. Actually, Peter, in the next chapter, makes it very explicit that he wasn't forced, or nobody is forced. Chapter 5, verse 4, when he's speaking to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, after they sold their money and their land, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So you could do anything you wanted with the money. It's yours to do as you please. Nobody is forcing you to do anything. But instead, they sold their land, their houses, and gave the money because they wanted to. So this new community is characterized by a voluntary but deep sacrificial generosity. I wonder if you've heard of the construction company Lang. They're famous for kind of building big public projects, motorways, those kind of things. And the company really got going under someone called John Lang over 100 years ago. And it became a multi-million pound empire of a company. John Lang himself was a Christian. And in 1909, he kind of made a pledge with God about what he would do with his money. In fact, he laid out a plan to ensure that as his income grew, so his giving would grow. He if you like, protected himself from just keeping hold of the money. He worked out what he needed to live on, and then gave the rest away. John Lang died in 1978. And when they went through his will and his estate, this man who had made millions, do you know how much they found? £371. He'd given the rest away. That is the kind, certainly on a bigger scale, but that is the kind of deep sacrificial generosity that this new community in Acts 4 was showing to one another. Of course, we're all at different stages, aren't we? Some of you are going to be younger here, maybe still be living at home, maybe only have a part-time job. Your income is very small, if anything. Some are newly graduated. You're enjoying the novelty of actually having some money. And some of you have been giving for years. But I do think whoever we are able to give sacrificially. We're able to be generous in a sacrificial way. See, even if it's only £5 a month or £10 a month, to be in the habit of giving is a very good thing, so that when you actually do earn some money, you know how to be generous with it. Equally, it's good, isn't it, to be in the habit of reviewing our giving, to make sure we continue to be generous as we earn more. Maybe like John Lang, having some kind of plan that ensures that as our income goes up, so our giving goes up as well. Of course, it's not only money, is it, that we can be generous with. I suspect a lot of the needs people have in our congregation aren't going to be met with money, but with time. And time is very precious. There are people in the church who are effectively housebound, can't get out much. Their needs are friendship and companionship. They need people's time. There are others who are incredibly busy bringing up children, those kind of things. They need help around the house. They need people's time. So maybe giving your time is a way you could generously meet someone else's needs in the church. So this new community in Acts 4 is characterized by a deep unity and a deep generosity. But the question must be how. How can you establish a community like that? How can you bring that kind of community about? What really made the difference to these people and how they lived? Remember, John Lennon says, look, if you want that kind of community, you've got to get rid of religion. Get rid of God, and then you can have it. I think verse 33 gives us a different answer. In fact, verse 33, think about it, is a bit of an odd verse. It comes at an odd point in the story. Verse 32, talking about unity. Verse 34, talking about the generosity that flows from that unity. And in between you have verse 33. I think verse 33 is there to remind us what forms this kind of community. Verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. That little phrase, resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is a kind of a summary of the gospel message. You see, what brings this kind of community about? Well, it is the teaching about who Jesus is, about what he's done, about what he's like, and it is the believing in that teaching that does it. It is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, that brings about this kind of community. You think about, of course, that makes sense. When you become a Christian, you begin to follow and trust in someone who is the most generous person who ever walked on this planet. Jesus, who shares all that he has with us. My life, Jesus says, is your life. My relationship with God the Father, your relationship with God the Father. My joy, my happiness, my richness, riches, Jesus says, is your joy and happiness and riches. Not only that, when we follow Jesus, he didn't just give up his possessions to meet our needs. He gave up his life to meet our greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. So when you've experienced generosity like that, then it makes you generous. Or when you realize that Jesus Christ has given you everything, such that I could die penniless, but if I die trusting in Jesus, I would still be richer than all the richest people in the world. When you realize that, it means you're free to be generous. The grip you have on your possessions is loosened because you already have everything in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus brings about this new community. A community of deep unity and deep generosity. John Lennon's wrong. You don't get rid of God. You embrace God in Jesus Christ. That's how you have this kind of community. In fact, it seems to me that those communities that have deliberately rejected God are in fact some of the worst communities that have existed on this earth. You think of communist Russia Mao's China, Pol Pot's Cambodia, Hitler's Germany, some of the cruelest and most unkind communities. No, it's God in Jesus Christ who brings about this new community. Now, having said that, it would be naive to say that Christian communities are perfect. They're not. And you have to hang around with us for a bit and you'll discover that. Now, hopefully, they are characterized by unity and generosity. But they are also full of people like me, which means they have the potential to go badly wrong. So they need protecting. And that's what we're going to think about in our second point. God protects the new community. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. God protects the new community. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. At this point, you kind of all looks very similar, doesn't it? You know, Ananias is very like Barnabas. Ananias sells some property. Barnabas sells some property. Barnabas lays the money at the apostles' feet. Ananias lays the property, the money at the apostles' feet. But there's a big difference, verse 2. With his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now remember, Ananias and Sapphira don't have to give all the money to the church. Remember verse 4, read it earlier on. Peter says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You don't have to give it to us. The money was theirs to do as they wished. They could have kept it all and that would have been fine. They could have given part away. That would have been fine. But the problem is, they lied. Verse 3. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. And it seems the scenario was this. Ananias and Sapphira had told the church that they would sell some property and give it all away. In practice, they had sold it, but kept some back. And therefore, they are liars. Perhaps more than that, not just liars, they are hypocrites. They wanted the reputation of being deeply generous without the cost of being deeply generous. I imagine they probably saw the reaction that Joseph got when he gave some money and thought, well, actually, we'd quite like a bit of that. Chapter 4, verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. See, Joseph, because of his generosity, got the nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement. And he became highly regarded, highly thought of. And I suspect Ananias and Sapphira are thinking, well, that looks good. We want some of that regard. But without the sacrifice or the cost. And so they were hypocrites. Outwardly, they looked good, generous, caring, selfless. But inwardly, they were selfish, self-centered, self-serving. In fact, they're just the kind of people, aren't they, who put you off Christianity. Hypocrites. Back in March, The Guardian had this headline, "World's largest Christian TV channel funds owners' exorbitant lifestyle." You read on and it reveals how the founder of a Christian TV channel used the donations that people have sent in for their charity and spent it on incredible lifestyle. Private jets, mansions, even bizarrely managed to spend £63,000 on a doghouse. Outwardly, they appear to be honest and kind and generous. Inwardly, they are self-serving, greedy and dishonest. Put you off Christianity. Another news headline in The Guardian as well in January, Catholic monks face child abuse investigation. Outwardly, they appear to be caring, kind, thoughtful. Inwardly, well, horrible. Christian hypocrites, they are the kind of people who put you off Christianity. And that is why it's so important that God does something. Because in fact, God agrees. In fact, God dislikes hypocrites in the church more than anyone. He just won't have it. So he intervenes to remove Ananias and Sapphira, verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. In case we didn't see that it was God who was doing this, verse 10, we get it repeated. At that moment, she, Sapphira, fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. See, the death of Ananias and Sapphira shows how much God dislikes hypocrisy in the church. And of course, God doesn't always respond like this to hypocrisy. But I think he does so here because we're right at the beginning of his new community. And he wants to make clear how unacceptable hypocrisy is in the church. He wants, if you like, to protect his new community from this kind of hypocrisy. And it has the right effect. So verse 5, at the end of verse 5, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Or verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You see, you get a sense of how much God dislikes hypocrisy. And the thing to note is you can't play around with God. You can't fool God. He knows what's really going on in our hearts. In the end, God will remove hypocrites from his church, from his community. Okay, let's be clear. We're not saying that to come to church, to be part of God's community, you need to be perfect. For I said, none of us are. In fact, I suspect many of us can even be hypocritical at times. The difference is, if you're genuinely following Jesus Christ, then you will admit that you get things wrong. You will admit that you've mucked up and failed in some way. You will admit that you are a sinner who is broken. The problem is when we claim to be one thing, when we try and give an impression, but in reality we're something else. We pretend to be something that we're not. That's the issue with Ananias and Sapphira. And I wonder, is that a problem for us? Thinking, what might it look like? Well, maybe this. A husband during the week pays little attention to his family. He doesn't pray with them. He doesn't try to have any input into the life of his children. He doesn't support his wife. But then turns up to church on a Sunday and says, it's very important, isn't it, that the husband takes responsibility for his family. Yeah, it's very important that he prays with his family, that he supports his wife. Those things are really important to do. See, they give an impression of being a responsible Christian husband. But there's no reality there. We could do the same, couldn't we, with evangelism, with serving, with giving. You know, we can say all the right things about that, give the impression that we're doing all of those things. But in reality, we're lying. We don't live it out. And if that is us this morning, then we need to repent. We need to put our hands up before God and say, I have been wrong there. And to stop doing it. And that's because you can fool us. I can fool you, but you cannot fool God. If we continue to lie to him and to others and do not repent, if we continue to be hypocrites, then one day he will remove us from his community. And so we need to be careful. We need to examine ourselves. As we talk to others around us, as we're involved in different ministries in the church and talk to people, as we lead Bible study groups, as we preach, are we giving an honest impression of ourselves? Or are we lying? Are we being authentic or a hypocrite? And it matters, doesn't it? It deeply matters. Not only because we're lying to God, but also because if the world looking in sees us as hypocrites, then they're not going to believe the gospel that we believe in. If they see that the gospel we believe in makes no difference to our lives, then why should they trust it? And so hypocrisy is another barrier to God's gospel going out. But here in chapter 5, God overcomes that barrier by warning us of how seriously he takes the issue of hypocrisy, so that we would turn away from it. So Jesus brings about a new community, characterized by unity and generosity. And God protects that community by warning us about hypocrisy. Spend a few moments in quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus does establish a wonderful community, that we can be part of it, that we can enjoy the unity and the generosity. Please, as we dwell on Christ, may we become more like him. May we become more generous and kind to those around us. And Father, please help us to hear your warning about hypocrisy. Help each one of us to turn away from it, to repent of it, and to seek to be honest rather than untruthful. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close by singing 772, Amazing Grace. We thought about it, didn't we, at the beginning, that it is the generosity, the kindness of Jesus that establishes a community of unity and generosity. So we're going to sing of that grace, that kindness, 772, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.
Thank you.
close some words from Hebrews. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.